2 Samuel, tape 25, chapter 13 to 18.
That David faced. I suggest that the enemies David faced in this section are representative enemies. That is, they personify great principles. Let me illustrate. David faced Joab. Every David faces Joab. Remember, as you read the history, that Joab personifies worldly wisdom, the thinking of this world. Joab's philosophy was very simple. Me first at any cost. I don't care who it hurts. I'm going to maneuver. I'm going to plan my way. Worldly wisdom, man's ways, man's methods, man's psychology. That's Joab. Every David also faces an Absalom. Absalom personifies the attraction of beautiful things, the attachment to things physical, things external, sight. And then there were four other enemies that represent the different kinds of attacks every child of God will meet, but we'll pick those up in another connection. I want to give a more detailed look this week than we did last week, and I trust that what we look at will turn our eyes to the Lord. I know that it's possible to press human illustrations too far so that you begin to allegorize and spiritualize. I'm going to try not to do that, but there's an awful lot suggested here. Let's look at the two big enemies that David faced. We'll look at them as together. We'll join them together. Joab and Absalom. I can expect in my life all that's illustrated by Joab and Absalom. Let me give it as a principle. I can expect, if I am a man after God's own heart, if I'm a remnant, if I'm going after Christ, I can expect two of my greatest enemies to be worldly wisdom and the attraction of beautiful things, Joab and Absalom. And I can expect that they will be so close to me that to have victory over them is to cause me to bleed and to suffer. I don't think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit records these particular men. He could have used others. There were others in David's life. But these men were related to him. Joab and Absalom. Joab was David's nephew. He was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Sounds like a man's name, but that was David's sister, Zeruiah. Early in David's life, he made this confession, 2 Samuel 3:39. 2 Samuel 3:39, listen to David. This was before Absalom and all of that. He makes this confession. I am weak today, though anointed king, and these sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. Right at the beginning, David recognized that he couldn't cope with Joab. I'm weak. I know I'm king. I know God has put me up here, but I'm weak today. And these sons of Zeruiah, especially Joab, he's too difficult for me. I can't handle him. Joab was the captain of the Lord's host. In other words, in David's army, he was the top dog. He was the top general. He was fighting on David's side, but he wasn't fighting for David. He was fighting for Joab. Joab didn't love David. Joab loved Joab. Fact is, later on we find that Joab had his eye on the throne for himself. And he was going to maneuver himself right to the top and overthrow David so he could become king. A good illustration of Joab's being for Joab was David's sin with Bathsheba. Remember when David was so involved in his sin and he wrote that letter to have Uriah murdered? See, he gave it to Joab. And Joab said, all right, we'll cooperate with you. I'll be glad to minister unto your lust and unto your passion. And so Joab was the one who had Uriah killed. Joab pretends to be under David's orders. He pretends to be working hard for David, but he has no real heart for David. Notice chapter 18:5, please. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, those were three of his generals, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. That was the order. Now, if the commander-in-chief gave the general an order, you'd expect him to follow it. Deal with the young man gently, the king said. But look at verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged you, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Then Joab said, I'll not waste time with you. And so he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. That's how he followed orders. He could care less about David or David's desires. David can't deal with Joab. All through the record, you see that. When he tries to get rid of him and replace him, notice chapter 19:13, please. Chapter 19:13, David is speaking. And he says, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you'll not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. He said, I can't handle Joab. Amasa, you are my new top general. And so David replaces Joab. Chapter 20, verse 8, please. Here's the response. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it, and poured out his inward parts on the ground, and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. That's how he responded. Oh, you've replaced me with Amasa, good, I'll kill him. And Joab was back in his own position, and David couldn't do one thing about it. That's Joab. David had no control over Joab. Joab had all the power. Joab was in charge of the soldiers. He was in charge of the military. And David was his little puppet. He looks like he's on your side. When you cooperate with Joab, things go real smooth. But when you dare suggest that it be done some other way than his, Then he becomes violent. And he becomes vicious. He destroys and he murders and he kills. Joab will not go down easy. He will not be replaced. And he's your nephew. You're related to him. He's not only your general, he's your sister's kid. You're related to him. No wonder he said, the sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. Well, hold that a moment. It'll make sense in a minute, I hope. Look at the relationship that David had to Absalom. Talk about close. This wasn't his nephew. This wasn't his sister's kid. This was his own son. His own child by his own favorite wife. He was a prince. Beautiful child. 2 Samuel 14:25. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Who would ever suggest that this beautiful child was an enemy of David? Can it be? Can anything so positive, can anything so beautiful, so publicly praised, can that be an enemy? And yet we find David found, to the agony of his soul, that Absalom was his most dangerous enemy. That Absalom wanted to dethrone David and undo all the work that God had done in David's life and in David's kingdom. I want you to try to catch the pathos of this story. Don't just get lost in the history. The Spirit of God intended this history in order that he might lay down great Bible principles. Now don't forget, Joab and Absalom are not like the Ammonites that we found in chapter 12. They were heathen. They were Gentiles. They were foreigners. It was relatively easy to put them under the saws. It was easy to put them under the sharp iron instruments and put them under axes and put them in the brick kilns. But you can't do that to your nephew. You can't do that to your Absalom. Not your beautiful child. Not the offspring of your own loins. Ask any father. Take my arm, but don't touch my child. Take my life, but don't touch my child. We're one. We're united. We belong together. There are unbelievable ties between a parent and a child. Inseparable bonds. And I suggest maybe that's why the Holy Spirit of God uses these two to illustrate the great enemies that are going to rise up against you. You want to be kept. But you're going to face Joab and you're going to face Absalom. And one of the most difficult things about facing worldly wisdom and the attraction of beautiful things illustrated by Joab and Absalom is this. Whether you admit it or not, there are very close heart attachments to Joab and to Absalom. It is not easy to be cut off from Joab and from Absalom. I believe God illustrates this in order to call attention to the suffering involved in the deliverance from those two. When you read the story of David and Absalom, it really does tug at your heartstrings. It really does show you how attached they were. Let me go through it with you and you follow along in selected verses, please. Chapter 13, Absalom commits the sin of murder. Now I'm going to take for granted that you have the facts pretty well down. I'm just going to fly over those. In chapter 13, Absalom commits the sin of murder, and clearly, according to the law, Absalom should die. The punishment for murder was death. How can David kill his own son? It's easy to say, murderer, stone him. This is David's darling. This is David's own son. They're related. It doesn't surprise me that David tolerates him. Notice chapter 13, please, beginning at verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. That's his grandfather on his mother's side. And David mourned for his son every day. Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. Now it's easy to come down hard on David. I know everybody who studies this does. I'm a little more lenient with David. He's in enough trouble in these chapters. And I'm not going to be too hard on him. But I can understand. It's easy to say, well, why didn't he deal with Amnon, the crown prince, when he raped his daughter? Well, you'd expect him to do something. He did nothing. Should have dealt with Amnon. And then later he should have dealt with Absalom when he murdered his half-brother. Certainly he should have, and he didn't. And he didn't because it was too painful. So he tolerates. Now watch the progression here. He tolerates Absalom for a while. For 3 years, the Bible says, he settled for separation. All right, here's Absalom now. He's supposed to die. But he says, no, that's too painful. But I'll separate. And so for 3 years, he's in the land of Geshur. 3 years he doesn't see David. Verse 39, chapter 13, please. And the heart of King David longed to go out after Absalom. Follow along with me, please think spiritually. Here's a dangerous thing. I see so much spiritual application here. I'm almost afraid to suggest it. I don't want to force some of these historical facts, but here's King David way over here, and he knows that Absalom is now an enemy that deserves to die, but he can't face that. That's too hard. So he says, I'll separate. And so for 3 years he separates. But as the years go by, his heart begins to move again toward Absalom. And we read there in verse 39, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. You won't kill him, I'll just be separate from him. That'll do. But it doesn't take long. And after a while, the old heart. Haven't you found it so? Absalom, the embodiment of beautiful things and all this world has to offer, is found to be an enemy. It's hard to believe that this world could be your enemy. You see the word which says Absalom must die. And you cry out, no, not Absalom. And he's too close. That costs too much. That hurts. I can't bear that. I know what I'll do when I bow my head and I say, Lord, I'm going to be separated from the world. And you make a big decision, or you go forward, or you sign a card, and you do what David did that day, and you agree to separate from this present evil world. I'm going to live for you, Lord, and I'll be separated from Absalom. I'll banish him. And so you do. The world stays over in Geshur for a few years. Well, he's not dead. He's not really dealt with, not finally. He still lives, and before long you feel your inward heart inclining. I wonder how Absalom's doing. Maybe I could go back to Absalom. You follow me? Well, it's at this point that dear old Joab shows up. know he'll be there. He sees the heart beginning to incline toward Absalom. Chapter 14, 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. And so worldly wisdom sees you that you're beginning now to say, I want Absalom again. And so he says, okay, I'll act as a mediator. I'll make it all sound reasonable. I'll give you some good rationale why you should be reconciled. Then comes one of the greatest Old Testament chapters on psychology that there ever was, 2 Samuel 14. With many subtleties and with many arguments, arguments that go something like this, oh David, you're such a good man. And how could you, who are so great, and he just flatters him and fills up his pride. Gives him all kinds of reasons. Especially verse 14, for we shall surely die. And we're like water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered again. Yet God does not take away life, does he, David? You didn't die when you sinned. But God plans ways so that the banished may not be cast off. Right, David? Isn't that what he did for you? Didn't he restore you, David? Aren't you being a little unreasonable? Life is short. Don't be so severe with your son. Don't be so severe. You blew it, so he blew it. God forgave you. Are you going to kill him? And so he gives him arguments. Joab fills his head with the wisdom of this world, with the reasoning of man. Verse 21 of chapter 14, please. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. He could have died. But David said, well, I'll settle for separation. But after a while, his heart begins to incline toward him again, and now he comes to the place, and he's brought back to Jerusalem, and Absalom comes back. But as Joab is getting Absalom to come back, a tremendous guilt trip sweeps over David's soul. Wait a minute. I can't have Absalom back here. He committed murder. He deserves to die. And so he renews a dedication. 2 Samuel 14, 23, please. However, well, read verse 23 first. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. I can't see him. And so he makes another decision. No, I can't see Absalom. I'm to be separated from Absalom. He's an enemy. And so the Bible says in verse 8, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. But notice how close he's getting. He must die. I'll put him in Geshur and I'll separate from him. My heart goes, I want Absalom. I want Absalom. Then he comes right under your nose. I won't see him. But he's getting closer, isn't he? Absalom, you're a subtle enemy. David himself feels more and more drawn to him. Absalom moves closer and closer until we read verse 33. Chapter 14, 33. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. David, I'd be more critical of you if I didn't see myself so often in your shoes. I've known that path so many times over and over again. I know Absalom. I know him well. I'm related to him. The union is deep and we're one. I've compromised with the attraction of beautiful things. I couldn't bear to put it away. Couldn't bear to see it die, so I thought, I'll just be separated from it. But it didn't work. It didn't work for David. It didn't work for me. It's never worked for any child of God. Because no matter how separated you are, after a while, your inward propensity is going to move again toward Absalom. I want to be closer. I want to be closer. I want to be closer. And Joab is going to continue to fill your head with all kinds of rationale to tell you that you're doing the right thing. You're going to get closer and closer, and pretty soon, before you know what happens, he's going to be in your arms and you're going to be kissing him again. What chance does David have with an enemy like this? What chance does David have so attached to his own heart? I'll tell you what chance he has. None. Apart from the keeping power of God. No chance whatsoever. Not to fight Joab, not to fight Absalom. God is his only hope. The record that follows is so full of spiritual wisdom and instruction. What follows? The embrace of the man of God to Absalom. What comes next? Oh, just this. The increase of Absalom and the decline of David. That's what follows next. The increase of Absalom, more and more Absalom takes the ascendancy. And you read the record, more and more David begins to lose his influence. And David begins to lose his power. And David begins to lose his place. Listen to these verses. Chapter 15, verse 1. It came about after this, that is, after the kiss. After that long separation, and now they're embraced again, it came about after this. Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who had a suit could come to me and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And we read the inevitable, verse 13. But a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down calamity on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Finally, David is driven out by his own son, his beautiful one. The one he loved so much, the one he tolerated, the one he separated from, the one he allowed back, the one he kissed. And now to David's agony, he sees the real Absalom. He sees the true design in his heart. He wants David killed. He wants David overthrown. He wants to reign. Don't just read this, la la la. God is writing a great spiritual story. Notice the pathos in verse 30, chapter 15. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I've been there. Thousands of Christians have been there. Christians who have been overthrown by Absalom and overthrown by Joab, overthrown by all that he represented, the beauty of this world. They tolerated the world. They put up with it. They couldn't bear to see it die. It was too painful. They were too close. They were too united. They tried separation for a while, but their inward inclination brought them back again, drawing them closer and closer and closer until finally they embraced and kissed. And then it happened. The old world took over, and Absalom took over, and he began to grow and grow and grow like a cancer until it couldn't be dealt with. And that child of God that was anointed and appointed to reign was driven out in brokenness and in shame and in humility. And he went away barefoot and weeping, blushing, ashamed. Absalom won. Now as I speak to you, my heart is burdened from the little handful that I know. One of my college professors from Columbia Bible College, beaten by Absalom. The fellow who first introduced me to the Lord, beaten by Absalom. The attraction of beautiful things that I'm sure you know some yourself. Sometimes it's women, sometimes it's wealth, sometimes it's pleasure, sometimes it's position. It always looks like Absalom. So good. So pretty. So beautiful. You wouldn't guess in a million years there's venom in his sting. Solomon says in Proverbs 6:27, and what a word of wisdom it is, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? It's not possible to toy with Absalom. Now wouldn't you expect at this time David would be saying or thinking of his son, why, that no good for nothing, inconsiderable, lousy wretch of an incorrigible kid. Wouldn't you think he'd be saying that? That son of mine, I can't believe he did this. He should have died a long time ago. Now let him die. He deserves to die. Now I'll be glad to see him dead. He's humbled me. He's shamed me. I'm the king and I walk out barefoot with ashes on my head. I'm driven out. He's disgraced me. He deserves to die and I'll be glad to get rid of him. That's what you'd expect. That's not what you see. It's unbelievable what you find. David still loves him. David's heart is still responding to him. He's still entertaining hopes of reconciliation. Chapter 18, verse 5, please. Now he's out in the forest. The battle is ready to take place. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, his three generals, saying, you didn't expect this. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. I tell you, if God hasn't intended this, maybe he should have. It's a good illustration. No, okay, I take that back. Don't check me on that one. I found my heart so connected to this present evil world. Even after this world, as Absalom has shown his colors and dealt me a severe blow, it's amazing how you go right back and say, I'll forgive you, Absalom. Let's get back together again. It's amazing to me that David ever survived. Now listen carefully. It's hard to win a war with an enemy you love. You follow that? hard to win a war with an enemy you love. To deal with an enemy that you would rather die yourself than see that one die. It's this very fact that exalts the keeping power of God in this sentence. David has no hope in David. David has only hope in God. God had to bring David down a very difficult road. A road that God has to bring every David down. No matter how close our union, no matter how deep our love, no matter how great our hopes of reconciliation and somehow living together in peace, Absalom has got to die. Somewhere along the way, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it tears your heart out, God will engineer your path, I guarantee. He'll bring you down that path where he'll tear Absalom from your righteous soul. For I tell you, this is an instructive section. He may have to bring you down with great humility. You may have to go barefoot and weeping with ashes upon your head and much shame and become a public spectacle as David was. But somewhere, some way, somehow, Absalom has got to die. No matter how you resist it, no matter how you fight against it, no matter how you try to avoid it, your victory depends upon it. Absalom has got to die. And God has put himself to see to it that it's done. I pointed out last week when discussing the amazing sovereignty of God, 2 Samuel 18:8. 2 Samuel 18:8 says, the last part, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. The Bible says in verse 7 that 20,000 men died. Now if the forest devoured more than the sword, more than 10,000 died with the forest. We don't know how many more, but more than 10,000. Now, how that happened, we're not told. Did they fall in the quicksand bogs, or did animals leap out of the trees and out of the bushes? Did they eat poison berries or mushrooms? I don't know how the forest took them, but the forest got, in one day, over 10,000 people. Shows you who won the battle. Certainly wasn't David's army. It was the Lord. Maybe the trees fell on them or something. I don't know. I don't know how the forest got them. But I know how the forest got one of them. God gives us a record of that. 2 Samuel 18:9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. I know how the forest got one of them. God had arranged that a big oak would lay hold of him by the head of the hair, and he was found hanging between heaven and earth. It was God's victory. God had to do it that way in order to illustrate that God was fighting Absalom, not David. God was going to make sure that Absalom, David wasn't against Absalom. Absalom was ready to fillet David. But David wasn't against Absalom. David's one hope, his only hope, was that God would fight Absalom. And this he did. David was about to be slain. God reached down and grabbed Absalom by the head of the hair. And he said, "This far, no further. You're done." Absalom was slain. The news was brought to David, chapter 18, verse 28. Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated him before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against the Lord my king." And the king says, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" That's all that's on his heart. How's Absalom? Verse 30, the king said, Turn aside, stand here. So he turned aside, stood still. And behold, a Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, Let my lord the king receive good news. For the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? How's Absalom? The Cushite answered, Let the enemies of the Lord, my king, and all who rise against you, for evil be as that young man. The impact of this as it sunk into David's soul, over David, Absalom is dead. Verse 33. The king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. Thus he said as he walked, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, what a grief. What a pain. Now, there's a couple of natural explanations for that overwhelming grief. Number one, remember Nathan had told David after his sin against God in terms of Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12, 10 and 11, the sword shall never depart out of your house because you've despised me. Behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your own house. You shall not die. Maybe David's remembering all of that. Perhaps, just perhaps, that this is what David was facing. He said, Absalom, you're the harvest of everything I've sown. You're dying because of me. And maybe when he said, Would that I had died instead of you, he was talking about the day Nathan said, You shall not die. Maybe he's wishing that after he sinned against Bathsheba, that God just would have taken his life. Maybe he's blaming himself for all of this. I know when I see in my kids the things that I know are my fault, some characteristics, some tendencies that they carry on. I know that cuts, and that hurts, and that burns a little bit. They wouldn't be suffering such and such if it weren't for me. Maybe David was going through that. Or maybe he was grieving because he knew where Absalom went when he died. Remember when his baby died? The Bible says he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He didn't cry and weep. He didn't carry on then. Fact is, he was so calm about his baby's death that they came to him and questioned him and said, How come you're not crying? And he answered in 2 Samuel 12, 23, I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. Well, with Absalom, maybe he didn't have that assurance, I shall go to him. See, there's every indication that Absalom died and went right to hell. And maybe that's why he was saying, Oh, my son Absalom. I think it's much more natural to interpret it in terms of the context of this whole section. He was grieving much because he loved much. I think that's why he was grieving so. Because of his amazing love for Absalom. He was so close. He loved him dearly. They were one. And God reached down and ripped him out of his heart. Chapter 19, David is actually rebuked for loving his enemies more than his friends. I won't take time to read those first seven verses, but you might want to do that. Let me apply the main point of all of this. Absalom, I believe, and Joab are wonderful illustrations of the Christian's relations to this present evil world and this present evil world system. Of an undisputed romance, a love. I don't want to cut anybody down or try to read anybody's heart. But from what I study of my Bible and from what I know of my own heart, I get awfully suspicious when I hear people give testimonies like this. Oh, how I hate sin. How I hate the world. I've been delivered from the attraction of beautiful things. I abominate worldliness. I'm not at all impelled to the attraction of beautiful things. Beautiful clothes and beautiful home and beautiful furniture. Beautiful women in high positions and human approval. I'm not inclined to ride in a chariot with 50 men in front of me. It's just not true. It's just not true. I don't hate Absalom. And I never will. Even after he dies. Even after God delivers me, I'm going to find that inclination of my heart. Oh, Absalom. Absalom. I love you. No matter what it does to me, no matter how it changes me, no matter how it beats me down, there seems to be that, what Paul calls it, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery that we could love something that hates us so. I'm going to resist Absalom's death all the way. I believe this is why God uses this illustration in 2 Samuel. David's only hope for survival, when he loves the very one that wants him destroyed, his only hope is that God, and may God communicate this to us, that God must deal with Absalom and with Joab. It sounds so spiritual to get up and say, I've been delivered from the love of money. It sounds so spiritual. I've been delivered from the pride of life. I've been delivered from wanting to be famous. I don't have any problem anymore with the lust of the eyes. I don't want to sneak a peek at pornographic material. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You love Absalom, and you know it. And no amount of surrender or separation is going to stop the inclination of your heart. Even when he militates against you, and when he shames you, and when he hurts you, and when he wounds you, you still love him. And you will have no victory until God hangs him on a tree. That's the only time you're going to have victory, and that's the only time I'm going to have victory. And we don't need to fool ourselves. I'm so glad God gave him the truth in story form, because it helps me to understand what rages in my own soul, what rages in my own heart. Well, the spiritual story continues. Absalom's dealt with, and now David makes his way back to the throne, and back to rejoicing, and back to victory, back to the place where God had intended him to be. More of that later. Let me backstep a little now. See, we're not going to get all this in. Let me backstep a little and give some of the graphic details of what happened along the way. You pretty much have the story. Now I'm going to backtrack. I suggested last time that there were four enemies that David meets as he runs from those big enemies, Joab and Absalom. And I suggested that those four enemies and their methods of dealing with David illustrate the four kinds of things you can expect if you're a man after God's own heart. Let me just get that before you. I'll try to do it briefly and just in capsule form. The first is Shimei. Chances are all you Hebrew scholars who are either here or listening by tape, you're going to point out very accurately that I'm mispronouncing all of these words. It doesn't matter. I don't care if it's Joe and this. That's the principle of this thing. Shimei, or to say it in a word, outward rejection. Chapter 16, please. Beginning at verse 5. David, at this point, is the rejected king. Absalom's on his trail. And when King David came to bow him, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he went. And he threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people and the mighty man were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow! The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you reign. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Verse 13. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with them. And as he went, he cursed, and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there.
I suggest that every David will face a Shimei along the way, one or more. Outward rejection, cursing and throwing stones and throwing dirt and name calling. There's no attempt to hide this rejection. There's no subtlety here. Shimei is that illustration of the one who comes right out. He represents the house of Saul, or to take the principle, the unsaved. And they come right out and outwardly reject us. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. The Lord Jesus certainly warned us of this. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. This is obvious, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Just this. Expect Shimei. You're going to get stones thrown at you because of your identification with God. They're going to call your name. They're going to throw dirt at you. They're going to curse. Outward rejection. But you can also expect Ahithophel. Ahithophel represents the hypocrite. He was David's Judas. Chapter 16, verse 23, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Ahithophel is that one that's on your right arm. He's your close friend. He's your buddy. Fact is, he's your counselor. He's your teacher. He's the one that helps you along. He's the one that eats at your table. He's the one that's very close to you. You fellowship together. And then one day you learn to your shock, chapter 15:31, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. My friend? Not him. You mean the one that was the teacher? The one that instructed me and gave me wisdom? The one that I thought we ate together. He ate at my table. We were close. Be shocked. Every Christian is going to face Ahithophel. Some of your closest friends. Those who fellowship with you and give you counsel. Going to rise up and counsel against you. I'm not too shocked anymore. I'm a little surprised still, but I'm not too shocked anymore when I meet up with Ahithophel. I remember going to a Bible conference in Vermont at the invitation of a friend of mine, thought he was anyway, Baptist pastor. We fellowshiped together for about a week. And later on, I found out he used that time when we ate together, sat together, shared scripture together, to gather information against Bible study ministry. The brother that I preached in his church in Maryland. Later I found out that he warned his young people that if they listened to the Bible study tapes, they're going to end up in another Jonestown. Ahithophel, I couldn't believe it. Ahithophel. A month ago, a brother that I'd fellowship with for 2 years called me on the phone. Lillian was on the other end. She heard the vicious things that he had to say. You better expect Ahithophels in your life. They don't have to be individuals. They can be groups. Churches can become Ahithophels, once loyal, now enemies. Bible schools can become Ahithophel, once loyal, now enemies. They can be pastors or teachers or neighbors, members of your own family. You better expect it because it's going to come. Let's look at another one. You better expect Sheba's in your life. Because when Simei's done and Ahithophel's done, Sheba's going to come along. It's a different kind of a story. After God gave David victory over Absalom, he was coming back to reign, and he was being led back by the messianic tribe of Judah, the God-loving tribe of Judah, the remnant tribe that had Messiah in the center. Chapter 19, verse 11, please. David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house, you are my brothers. You are my bone and flesh. Why then should you be last to bring back the king?" And in verse 14, thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, "Return, you and all of your servants." And so the house of Judah brings back David as king. Then it happened, chapter 19, verse 41. "Behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?' And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?' But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts with the king. Therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel.'" Chapter 20. "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. He blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, nor do we have the inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel.'" Sheba represents those. We're not talking anymore about Simei, the unsaved. And we're not talking about Ahithophel, the hypocrite. We're talking about the people of God, the house of Judah, the place where God said, "I'll be there." And there comes a man, Simei, who splits the people of God. He takes Israel and sets them on one side, and Judah, the messianic tribe, on the other side, and divides. Not the unsaved, the people of God. It's heartrending, and it must grieve God to have the people of the Lord opposing the people of the Lord so many different ways. Israel against Judah, they'll always be Sheba. They'll always be that one who wants to divide the people of God. They'll always be that one who rises up because of jealousy. And because Judah is related to the Lord in a way that the others are not, they're going to rise up and say, "Because of your relationship with God, you're fanatic, you're heretic, you're out of the way, we don't want you." And they go off into their own little clique and form another denomination or another group. They'll always be humans. Expect Simei, expect Ahithophel, expect Sheba's.